Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Tuesday, the day after Memorial Weekend. I hope you had a nice, relaxing time. Hope you had good time with the family, hanging out, getting a little relaxation in. It's important to get the old batteries recharged. Today, we're going to talk about wholeheartedness. This is a book written by Chuck DeGroat. He wrote the book called Wholeheartedness. The subtitle is Busyness, Exhaustion, and Healing the Divided Self. This is a fascinating book. I love it, and I hate it. I'm not sure what should come first. I think I hated it more before I started loving it, and then it all depends on what mood I'm in. But right now, I'm still not liking it because it does a diagnostic on you, and it makes you realize that you have tendencies that are causing a lot of pain and conflict, and we are always striving, always trying to do things better, which is nothing wrong with that, but we can become perfectionists. And in the process of doing that, we lose sight of God's grace. We lose sight of who we are in Christ because we're so busy trying to make the world everything we want it to be. And I think that's causes the exhaustion and the busyness. So that was my opening comments. Ted, what'd you think?
I give that a 9 out of 10.
Nice, nice. And you're kind of an East German judge. So
yeah, that's right.
That's worth a 10 with regular judges.
Sure, you got it.
Yeah. But the book, we're going to talk about it and bring him on in just a minute. We're going to diagnose our unwholeness. And as I did that, reading the book, I found out that I didn't, there were many parts of myself I didn't like.
Yeah. Well, anytime you hold the mirror up to your soul like that, I think that it's not comfortable, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And hard messages like that are meant to convict us, I think, and ultimately turn us to Jesus, right?
Of course. Now, do you feel like you're pulled in 1,000 different directions?
Sometimes, not always,
okay.
But yeah.
All right. And do you feel like you are perfecting yourself to death?
You know, I'll be honest. I think sometimes I err maybe on the other side,
okay.
Where one of my strength finders things is adaptability. So I'm more of go with the flow, and I could probably stand to work on things a little bit more.
Okay.
Well, so there's that angle too.
I appreciate that honesty. One of the things that Chuck did in his book was he got incredibly vulnerable.
Mm.
And although we love seeing vulnerability, we're sometimes afraid to do it ourselves.
Yeah, it's true.
And it's nice to see someone do it. But when we talk about wholeness and wholeheartedness, I'm wondering about biblical models, biblical examples of wholeness. Because when I read scripture, all I see is broken people who are a complete mess, much like me.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, so I think we should dig into what some of these answers are, and we'll go through Chuck's book, and we'll start by welcoming him to the show. Chuck, nice to have you on board Connecting Faith today.
So great to be with you, Bill. Thanks for having me.
Okay, now let's start with the diagnostics of looking at our lives. You gave an illustration that was so disturbing to me, where you, after a series of relational disappointments, you went in and saw a counselor named Gary, and he told you something you were terrified to hear. And what he told you was you weren't ready. You weren't ready for pastoral
That's right.
life. You weren't ready for real relationships.
That's right.
You weren't even ready for marriage, my friend, and you'd been in a marriage for over 3 years.
That's right.
Oh,
what a mess.
What do you do with that kind of information?
You get defensive at first.
Oh, I'm defensive for you.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. I needed that a long time ago. Yeah, that was almost 20 years ago now, and it was maybe it was like your experience of my book. I loved it and I hated it.
Mm-hmm.
I was defensive immediately because I knew that this was one of those defining moments. You know, you have these defining moments every so often,
mm-hmm.
and I was still young. I was 27 at the time, but I just had this sense in my gut that if I listen to this guy right now, it will change the trajectory of my life. And at that time I was going to go off and do a PhD at a well-known school over in Europe. And I loved being able to tell people that I was going to do that. It felt good. But I knew that if I listened to him, I would have to stop and do some hard work on myself. So it was tough.
Now, how did you know that he knew you versus just reading something off a fortune cookie?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, cause he did not have a significant experience of me. He had me in a class. This was a professor of mine in seminary. But he knew enough, you know, he read between the lines enough. He watched how I interacted with others. He read what I wrote. He knew enough to know that I was hiding, you know, to use that kind of Genesis 3 picture. I think that he had a sense of my dividedness, the language I use in the book. And he saw this shiny false self and this guy that put on a show for people in one sense, but who was terribly empty inside. And I just think that his experience in working with lots and lots of guys like me in seminary gave him a strong clue about what was going on. And when he named it, I just knew intuitively that he was right.
Mm-hmm. Chuck, let's talk a little bit about feeling pulled in 1,000 different directions, which is how a lot of people feel today. There, you ask people how they are. What's the standard stock response?
Yeah, that's it. How are you? I'm tired. I'm busy. I'm busy.
Yeah.
Is what I hear over and over and over again.
It's a meaningless buzzword.
It's a meaningless buzzword, right? Doesn't say much at all. And I think sometimes that's the best we have to go on, because we aren't, when we're busy, we're not terribly self-reflective, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's our way of getting out of honestly answering. And the honest answer might be, I'm heartbroken. The honest answer might be, I hate my job. I'm failing at what I'm doing. My relationship is going south. And so we don't want to go there. And we avoid that conversation with the word busy.
Well, wouldn't you drive people away if you actually started showing that level of honesty?
Yeah, you know, I suppose that there are some who would be driven away, and I think others still who would be drawn in. And I think that's maybe it's a cultural moment that we're living in right now, because I sense both in people. I think simultaneously this sense of a hungering for something more. They don't want to live with the busyness and fragmentation that I describe in the book. They don't want to feel pulled in 1,000 different directions. And so they want an honest conversation. Others, maybe like me 20 years ago, however, are scared to death. Like, what if I honestly put words to what I'm feeling right now? What if I honestly dive into those deep waters of my own soul? What will I find? And so we're scared as well.
Mm-hmm. But the minute you do that, what happens?
Well, I suppose it can go in a number of different directions. I mean, my experience of working with people, I've been a pastor, a therapist, a professor, is that when people dive into their own stories, again, I think there is this simultaneous sense of, wow, this is fantastic, and I feel myself on a kind of adventure, and I feel more alive than I've ever felt. And at the same time, what am I doing? Because if I continue to ask these questions, will the next thing be that I need to have the honest conversation with my spouse about what I'm experiencing there? Or will be the next conversation I need to have the hard conversation with my boss? And so I understand why people settle and resign to the kind of mundane, predictable life that many of us often live.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that kind of what we do, though? Get up every day and do a series of repetitive tasks?
Yeah, that's right.
I'm not saying that's wrong.
Tell the story, I think,
because lawns need to be cut, and there's a lot of things that need to be done.
Absolutely.
So I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying what happens.
Yeah, you know, I ask myself that question, and part of it for me, I guess, is I ask the question, what is faithfulness? I was at a wedding, and I think I described this in the book, either this one or the one before, where the couple had been married for 50 years, and we were celebrating what was really a joyous occasion. And as I sat at the table, I was sitting next to a family member who, during a break, looked over at me, and he said, "They haven't slept in the same bed for decades." And my heart just kind of sunk, because here we were telling stories and You know, there were balloons in the air and there were people smiling and celebrating. And yet, as I looked at this couple married for 50 years, I saw a distance. And so as some were getting up to speak and say, I'm just so grateful for how faithful my mom and dad or my aunt and uncle have been to one another, I was sitting there thinking, is this faithfulness? Do you get that question?
I do.
Yeah.
That's tricky.
So it's a good question. We mow our lawns. We need to be faithful to our spouses. I think there's something about what I see in the generation ahead of me or two generations ahead of me of faithfulness and a kind of dedication, a work ethic. But I wonder if it's a kind of true biblical faithfulness sometimes.
Mm-hmm. I'm talking to Chuck DeGroat. He's written a book called Wholeheartedness, Busyness, Exhaustion, and Healing the Divided Self. And we're going to take a little break. And when we come back, we've got lots of questions for Chuck. And if you have one, if you are busy, exhausted, and need healing from your divided self and have a question for him, give us a call, 1-877-933-2484. And we will answer your question. If you just want to call and get it on the air, I can read your question, too, if you don't want to come on the air, feel comfortable doing that. I don't feel comfortable being on the air. So, you know, we share a lot in common. We'll be right back. Friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold in for Neil Stavem today. We're talking to Chuck DeGroat. He's written a book, one of several. This one we're talking about today is called Wholeheartedness, Busyness, Exhaustion, and Healing the Divided Self. And one of the chapters is of perfecting ourselves to death and learning to embrace imperfection. I think that's going to be a struggle for a lot of people. Chuck, talk about that.
I think it is a struggle for a lot of people. You know, I've lived in a number of different places. Grew up in New York, lived in Chicago, Orlando, San Francisco, now Michigan. And it seems to be this sort of common thing that I see, and underlying this perfectionism is always the question, am I enough? And so a significant part of what I talk about in there is how do we deal with this not enoughness in our lives? And I think part of it gets back to this this question of busyness. We're perfecting ourselves to death. We busy ourselves in our work and in our academic achievements and are climbing the ladder to the point where we find ourselves absolutely exhausted. Thomas Merton, the great 20th century spiritual writer, once said that we find ourselves climbing to the ladder only to realize that it was propped up against the wrong wall.
Mm-hmm.
And so many folks that I talk to come and see me or seek me out, find themselves at the top of this ladder, and they look at me and they say, oh, my goodness, what have I done? I've taken the career path only to see it cost me my marriage and my relationship with my children.
I don't think they saw it that way at the time, though.
That's right. We never see it that way in the beginning. And I do think that, you know, if many of us could go back and redo it again in our 20s, maybe even in our 30s, we'd hit reset. But we're sort of geared in this direction. You know, I've got two daughters, one in high school, and, it's the academic achievement. It's the awards. It's the we've got to get ourselves ready for college. And there's a kind of anxiety that comes with that, you know, and that anxiety continues as we go through college. It's always like we're continuing to perfect our resumes.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that it's oftentimes, and maybe you can relate to this too, but it's oftentimes in my own experience, folks in their mid-30s, late 30s, maybe early 40s, who will come to me and say, there's something off. Like I've climbed the ladder and it is indeed propped against the wrong wall. And mm-hmm. I'm not sure what to do now because that's the game that I played and I don't know any other game.
Yeah. In kindergarten, I got a C, and the teacher told my mom I'd never get into Harvard as a result of that. And then she was right. I never got into Harvard.
That's brutal.
I know, and all I wanted to do was get into Harvard, Chuck.
That's it.
You can understand my disappointment. But this whole perfecting ourselves to death. Now, it's important that we try to improve ourselves, that we try to improve our skill set, bring more to the table. So this is not inherently bad, and I don't think you're disagreeing here with me. But there is a certain obsession where it becomes an idol, where you want that more than anything, that I think you can cause yourself to be set up for huge disaster.
That's exactly right. It becomes the thing itself, right? And that's what's exhausting about it. I mean, this is not about not living in a virtuous way. This is not about not pursuing excellence. And in fact, I think the journey to wholeheartedness, as I define it, you know, as this experience of worthiness and oneness in Christ, actually leads us to become very fruitful members of society, who do work hard and give it our best. But I think that if we do pursue it for its own sake, excellence for its own sake, achievement for its own sake, this is where we find ourselves coming to a place where we are utterly empty. And it's that emptiness that I think I see in people more often than not. You know, when we get beyond that question, I say, how are you? And they say, busy. And I ask another question or two. And we really begin to get to that underlying sense of, I don't think I'm enough. Mm-hmm. I don't feel like I'm enough. I feel empty. I'm not sure what my life amounts to. That's what's really scary.
Well, the world loves overachievers. I mean, I stayed up and watched Steph Curry drain three-pointers all night long. And you think to yourself, and you go, well, this is what I should be doing more of, having a level of excellence which is noteworthy. And it's not always going to be the case. I mean, there's God gives certain gifts to certain people, but we can compare our lives to other people's lives, and we compare our insides to other people's outsides. And all of a sudden, we start trying harder, and there's the cycle again. And we're exhausted and busy, and we've got a divided self because we're presenting to the world an imposter in part, and we're not really living our true self. Fair?
Yeah. Yeah, that's fair. And, you know, I love that you bring up Steph Curry. I watched the game, too, last night. I lived in San Francisco. And I think what people say about him is telling. He enjoys the game. You know, it's not that he goes out there and sort of with clenched fists has to score 30 every night. He's played the game for years and years and years. His dad played the game. It's a part of his DNA. And I think that there's something bigger going on. You know, he's got a good family. He's got a good marriage. He's got kids that he enjoys. Like, his life is bigger than having to score 30 points every night. And I think that's just it. You know, there's a quote that I put in there by Dave Letterman. I think it's in chapter one where
that
I don't
killed
have
me, by the way.
Me, but essentially,
that quote did me in.
Oh, isn't it crazy? I mean, Dave Letterman, who many of us grew up with, found himself every night perfecting himself to death. And he says something to the effect of, how I did that night impacted me for the next 24 hours. And I have not found a person who can't relate to that in one way or another. The pastor who gets up and preaches on Sunday and doesn't feel like it was a home run and has to live with the effects of that for the rest of the week, you know. And so, you know, the doctor who performed the surgery, but it didn't go as well as she thought it should go. And she lives with that for the next days and weeks. That's kind of what we live with internally.
Now, can you point to somewhere in your life where you felt a big hole, a big emptiness, and then you got to a point where the wholeness started to fill that space in and you felt different?
Yeah. It's I can point to many times. One of the most significant times, and this if there are men listening right now, they'll resonate with this. One of the more significant times for me when I was fired from my first job in ministry after 6 years. And really didn't see it coming. And the story is too long to tell, but suffice it to say that in those days and weeks afterwards, I did not know what to do with myself. I felt utterly empty. I felt like a failure. I felt alone. I felt like the whole world was looking in at me as if I had done something wrong or I was a screw up. I just felt at some core level like I was a screw up.
Well, you were.
And certainly felt like I wasn't enough, right? Yeah. And I think by the world standards, there's no space for failure. There's no space for disappointment. Like, we don't go around when someone, you know, when you want to get a job, you don't walk in the door saying, let me tell you about my 10 biggest failures. right?
Right.
We edit those parts out of our story. Now, I think you even led into this interview by talking about examples in Scripture, and we see a very different model there, where their failures are up on the billboard.
Mm-hmm.
But for us nowadays, we don't lead with that. And so for me, in one sense, to fail in my first gig in ministry was extraordinarily heartbreaking and shame-producing. And how did I find my way back into wholeheartedness? I think it was as I began to get honest about what had happened. Because at first, what you want to do in those situations is blame someone else,
mm-hmm.
right? And you make excuses and you blame and you look at other people. And there may be other people to blame. There may be an injustice that happened. There may be frustration. But it was as I descended down into my own pain and my own shame and found that God was there, in fact, you know, that was when I began to heal. And I think that's part of what I get at in the book. That's what I understand wholeheartedness to be.
Mm-hmm.
There is a sense that we feel like we've got to climb the ladder up to God sometimes as well. And one of the premises of the book is that we recognize that God already dwells in us, that God has taken up residence within us. It's we who have left. It's we who are not at home.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we find in times like that oftentimes, and often I think it comes in and through disappointment and failure and humiliation, we find that God is not far away, that in fact God is home and waiting for us to like a child to run to him and to find comfort in God's arms.
Chuck, that's a wonderful illustration, and it's so true, because our failures will always make us better or bitter. And when God is with us, I think the chances of better are always going to win.
Yeah, I like that. I think it's the bitterness that I see in people that is really so tragic. I've worked with men who are 50, 60, 70 years old, and they'll come into my office.
Careful.
And what's that?
Careful.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm in that age range.
You're in that age group.
Oh, yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
Now I get you.
Yeah,
I get where you're going. Well, and they're looking for someone to blame. It's like life didn't go their way, you know, and all, you know, all the possessions and the mm-hmm. boat and the house and the cottage and they're still looking for someone to blame, you know, and it's such a tragic situation.
Oh, I couldn't agree more. There's the victim mentality is one of the hardest ones to be around ever.
Yeah.
All right. I want to talk about the brain and how it works. I want to talk about the invitation to wholeness. I want to talk about understanding and experiencing wholeness. But we are going to take a little bit of a break. And when we come back, we're going to have a lot more with Chuck DeGroat. He's written a book called Wholeheartedness, Busyness, Exhaustion, and Healing the Divided Self. I love this book and hate it because it does kind of get under your skin like one of those deer ticks. And I don't like those either. So if you want to get engaged in today's conversation, give us a call, 1-877-933-2484. You know the number. This is Connecting Faith, Bill Arnold, in for Neil Stavin. We'll take a short break and be right back. Thanks, Ted.
Yeah, the name fits there, huh?
Billy Billy, yeah, yeah. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Billy Billy here.
A new handle.
Much thanks to Ted. No, do not start
no,
that
okay,
handle.
All right, yeah. All right.
I'm talking to Chuck DeGroat. He's written a very interesting, intriguing, disturbing book that gets you thinking about yourself. And are you just running in the rat race, or are you pursuing holiness and wholeness? And if you are not pursuing that, you're going to end up feeling pretty dissatisfied with an empty tank, and like you might end up with your ladder against the wrong wall, because that's you climb that ladder only to discover that you're against the wrong wall. So, Chuck, welcome back to the program. Let's talk about the neurobiology of wholeness. That's a big sentence. So,
yeah,
put that into perspective for us. Dumb it down for me,
well,
at least.
So,
We have very educated listeners.
Sure that, I want to make sure that people, when they hear that, they don't say, oh, this is not a book for me, because I think that this is how I talk about that. I think that what we're discovering now in the last, let's say, 10 years, and I say we like I'm a neurobiologist or something like that, what others are discovering, and I'm kind of clued into now, is that the brain is literally wired for wholeheartedness. And I think that this is fascinating. I actually think that what we're learning about the brain actually affirms what we know to be true from the creation narrative, that we're wired for relationship, that we're wired for connection, that we're wired for belonging, that we're wired for rest. And if that's true, and if we've discovered that now about the brain, then the ways in which we're living that tend toward fragmentation, that find us exhausted and busy are not aligning with how God made us to thrive. And that's a big deal.
So when we look at our lives and we're not connected in relationships because we're too busy pursuing our occupation, we're neglecting friendships, we're not spending the time we should spend, we are cutting ourselves out of the wholeness picture.
Yeah.
Notice how my voice inflection went up when I asked that? That's how I signified. Question?
Question?
Yeah.
It's that and so much more. I think when we live lives that are externalized, when we're trying to rearrange our lives externally and not living from our core, from our heart, from our deepest being in God, that we find ourselves disconnected and disjointed. Shame itself, shame, the sense of not being enough, is actually a form of disconnection. And we experience shame when we're not connected intimately to others in relationship. And so what I find fascinating about this, not to get too overly theological, but we're made in the image of a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in relationship. Even the early church theologians call it a dance. It was like God, the Trinity, lived in a dance, made us to be in this dance of relationship. And yet you and I find 1,000 other things to do to gain approval, satisfaction, joy. And so we're living lives of sadness, disappointment, resignation, shame. And I just see it way too often.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Chuck, let me ask you this. There's a relationship that's gone south. Maybe it was a marriage that went away. There is a business relationship that got crushed. There is certain disappointments in life. You're maybe a little mad at God. You feel a lack of wholeness. So you start to not trust or pursue God the way you once did. And that, of course, opens you up to more disappointment and more experimentation and more sin opportunity. Am I on the right track with this, or am I way off?
You are, you are. And it's the sense that we have that God is not in the broken places.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that God only approves of me when I do it right, when I win it all, when I get the A. Somehow, some way, and I have a lot of opinions about this, but probably not time for all of them, but I think the way that we've defined sin and the way that we understand even the cross and what Jesus did in some way lends itself to this sense that if we're just doing the right thing, we're in alignment with God's will and all will go well. And I think that what I've discovered, again, through the stories of many, many people, abuse victims, addicts, it's most often when we're at our worst, when we're at our lowest, that we find that God is right there with us.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're self-sufficient, why do we need God? You know, when things are going well, why do we need God? And so it's oftentimes when we're at our lowest, and you know, people are stunned by this. I'll say, you know, God is there. God will show, and they'll say, there's no way. You know, I was caught in an extramarital affair or an addiction. There's no way God will show in this place.
Mm-hmm.
But that's precisely the kind of stories that we read in the Bible, where God does show.
Mm-hmm. Chuck, I've got a caller on the line. This is Heather from Philadelphia. Has a question for you. Heather, welcome to the show.
Hi, thanks.
You have a question for Chuck. Fire away. I think he's ready.
Yes, I do. I do. This book, I have to say, has been extremely formative. I am a counselor here in Philadelphia, and I've given this book to many of my clients. I'm definitely contributing to your book sales, Chuck. So, the question that I do have is this is, you sort of alluded to this, that being vulnerable is a huge risk, and it can be seen as emotionally weak. And that is particularly difficult in our, at least in my experience, in Christian circles. So I guess I would love to just hear more about what that looks like and what that risk, how do we do that? How do we do this when there's such a large risk of being shamed or kind of being looked at sideways?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think the interesting thing, the first thing I thought about as Heather asked that question was, actually, some of what I'm seeing right now is that, particularly among millennials, is that some version of vulnerability, let's put vulnerability in quotes, is becoming cool and hip. Like, to tell your story and to talk about your pain is actually kind of the cool thing to do now. And I actually think that that's a counterfeit vulnerability. And so I think on the one hand, as Heather says, it's extremely risky to give a bit of your story to another human being. I think it may be the riskiest thing we do. It's not rappelling off of a cliff. It's actually sharing a piece of our story, because the question is, will the other person hold that? Mm. When I share my story of failure or disappointment, will you hear that and hold that and honor that and listen to that? So I think on the one hand, as Heather says, it's incredibly risky and scary, and I understand why people fear it. On the other hand, what I'm seeing is that there's this new, particularly in this church, culture of openness, where it's sort of like the pastor gets up and leads with a, you know, I'm just a broken, messy sinner who does all sorts of bad things and has all sorts of addictions, which I think at times can be a kind of counterfeit vulnerability. It draws people in, but isn't really sharing one's story in a way that really gives oneself over to another.
Is it almost a little bit of a manipulative tool?
I think so. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. Let me
get their attention and hold them. This is how I can do it.
That's how I can do it. It's sort of the shock jock kind of way of doing it. You remember Howard Stern, the first of the shock jocks. And I think maybe it's a part of our culture today, our reality TV culture, where people are doing life before the eyes of others. They're letting people in. You know, the life of the Kardashians is exposed to the whole world. And yet there's not a real authenticity there. I think it's the same at the risk of offending a viewer or a listener or two. My contention would be, as a therapist, that this is some of the phenomenon of Donald Trump too. People see a kind of authenticity, but it's not a real sharing of one's story. But what they're drawn to is the brutal honesty. Mm-hmm. Like, he says it how it is.
Mm-hmm.
But it can be manipulative, because what you wonder is there a fundamental integrity underneath? Is this coming from a place of wholeheartedness?
And when people are brutally honest, Chuck, aren't they oftentimes more brutal than they are honest?
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. And I think that's exactly what we're talking about here. But I think what Heather is pointing to connects really well with the question that you raised a little bit earlier about neurobiology. What we're discovering is that our brains thrive on vulnerability, on relationship. And it's, as I re-narrate the story of creation and Genesis 3, the fall, some of what I see in that story is that we moved from connection to hiddenness. And it's where that hiddenness is the place that we live out of now. And so we hide in a thousand different ways. We can hide in our work, our achievement. We can hide even in a relationship. I mean, just because you're in a relationship doesn't mean you're moving toward connection and vulnerability. So we hide in a thousand different ways.
Yeah.
And that can look like the fragmentation that we named earlier. It's hiding from real honesty, real connection, real relationship.
Mm-hmm. Heather, I think you're still on the line. Is that mm-hmm. does that help?
Yeah, that's great. Thanks.
Awesome.
Thank you for writing.
You can say no,
book.
Heather.
I really appreciate it.
Yeah, and if you don't want to say no to Chuck, say no to me, and I'll say no to Chuck.
You can say it was a tremendous disappointment failure.
No, it is actually, that's a really good point, because I think what I agree with you, Chuck, that almost a similar problem is the overshare. It's the sharing for the wrong reason. And Yeah. And not in a healthy way that actually does tell the story. It's more to get a different kind of attention that may not be so wholehearted. So,
and Heather,
thanks for writing your book. Yeah. I appreciate it.
Heather, if you have a copying machine, it's a lot easier to just make copies than actually go buy other books.
True. I make my clients.
Oh, sorry, Chuck. I didn't mean to say that with you on the line.
Wow. Thanks a lot.
Thanks for being on the show, Heather. Appreciate it.
Thanks, Heather.
Yeah, isn't it that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he? And if we keep sharing that narrative that's so awful about us, aren't we spending more time looking at our sin than at our Savior?
I think so. I think, and that too, I mean, that you probably sense this too, even that whole idea of just looking at my Savior can be a way of avoidance too, because
totally.
People can externalize their spirituality and their religious experience. You know, I'm just looking at Jesus. You know, I just went through a terrible crisis in my life, but I'm just looking at Jesus and everything's okay.
Mm-hmm.
There are so many ways that we can deceive ourselves. And so I think there is a kind of a healthy and good way of looking at one's own life that leads to honesty, transparency, repentance, connection with Jesus, real dependence and surrender.
Mm-hmm.
But I think as you kind of indicate there's a way that can be self-serving and kind of sticky and manipulative.
Yeah, if you're a black hole of emotion and you need a lot of approval from people to keep that narrative going, you're going to probably get a lot more hits from people if you stay on that train.
I think so. I mean, I've seen pastors build large churches with this kind of manipulative form of self-disclosure. And, what's tough is some of what I've done over the last decade or so is I've worked with a number of pastors, so I bring this up. And even some high-profile pastors who've fallen, and they will say, I did not know who I was in that moment. All I knew was that this was working, and people were drawn into it. But they're like a number of these men who I've seen. I've seen some women in ministry, but the men that I've seen will feel to me like they're 13, 14, 15 years old, just like little boys who never really discovered who they were in Christ. And so they learn at a very, very early age to do the show, and it's terribly manipulative.
Mm-hmm. I sometimes see reports of people that apparently have led really good lives, and then they have some criminal activity. And, of course, the confession is always, oh, that's just not me. And then, of course, they bring their mom on, and the mom says, well, that's just not him. And I go, actually, it is him. He did it.
Yeah, that's right. But, you know, here's the thing about that, and this is part of what I get at in the book, this idea of fragmentation, that because we can be divided and fragmented at some level, there are times when we do things, and it's sort of almost like an out-of-body experience, you know? And so when someone comes to me and says, I don't know how I did that. You know, I've been faithful in my marriage for 20 years, and the guy who just did that is someone who I don't recognize. There's a part of me that says, yep, yeah, because you've not been aware of this kind of inner conversation in your own soul. You've not been acquainted with what the old psychologist Carl Jung called the shadow side of your own heart, you know? And so you've been living in such a way that, you've been doing it on your own, essentially. And for me, that's an opportunity now in that moment of brokenness or pain or failure to say, okay, there's a whole lot more of you and a whole lot more of your heart for us to discover. So let's begin that work together.
Mm-hmm. You're a wise, interesting man, Chuck DeGroat. We're going to take a little break, and when we come back, we're going to have some more talking about wholeheartedness, busyness, exhaustion, and healing the divided self. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold in for Mr. Neil Stavem today. He's out on vacation. I think he's in Colorado, just having a great time looking at the mountains. And God bless his time with family and getting a time to recharge his batteries. We'll be back in just a minute. Lord, help me to get away. Even when the rain falls, even when the blood starts rising, even when the storm comes, I am lost by the water. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. So glad you're with us today. Bill Arnold in for Neil Stavem. We're talking to Chuck DeGroat about his book, Wholeheartedness, And as we talk about returning to our core, rediscovering our true self, one of the chapters in his book, Chuck, I think of Jesus in the upper room where he told his 12 where he had come from, who he was, and where he was going, which is kind of a great way to understand your true self. Because if you don't know where you've been, it might be hard to know who you are.
Yeah.
And if you don't know who you are, it might be hard to know where you're going. So we're always trying to figure out that core true self. And your book has a chapter on that. So maybe you could give us some help explaining that.
Yeah. First of all, I love how you lead into that, because I think getting back to the neurobiology piece, what we're also learning from neurobiologists is to the extent that you make sense of your own story, your own life, your own history, your own story, you'll be able to live healthier in the present and the future. And what we know now is the best parents are people who've made sense of their own stories and who can move into the stories of their children with grace and with confidence. And so I think that that's so good, the connection that you just made. Now, this idea of the true self actually comes from the great 20th century spiritual writer who I mentioned earlier, Thomas Merton. And what he says is that there's this core self that lives in union with Christ. But what we do is we live out of a variety of different false selves that we can put on and take off depending on what people need from us. And so, you know, I might walk into work and put on one mask and walk into the gym and put on another mask. And what these masks do is they mask our insecurities and our shame. And the real challenge is to lay down each one of those masks, not in one sense to get rid of them, because there are ways that we've learned to relate in a variety of different contexts that are important, but to live from our core, and to live from the confidence that we exist in union and wholeness, in unity with Jesus.
So when I think of being your true self, how do you keep yourself in check? Because my true self is more irritable, more annoyed by people, more short-tempered. And I think I don't want to walk into the gym and have that attitude. I almost have to present an imposter.
Well, you see, that's where I think this conversation is a bigger one, because I think what Merton would say is that then that's not your true self. That's just another self of yours, you know? He says, you know, the true self is the self that exists in union with Christ. And so it's the self, it's the deepest you in Christ who is living out of those fruits of the Spirit, gentleness and kindness and self-control, et cetera. And so what we're paying attention to then, and I do some of this in chapter 8 of the book, is we're paying attention to the different parts of ourself that show in a variety of different contexts that we find ourselves in. And so, can I give you a quick example?
Please, yeah.
Yeah, so, you know, I a couple of years ago came onto a faculty of a seminary, and for years I'd been in pastoral ministry. I don't have a PhD from some big-name school like the rest of my colleagues. Mm-hmm. So sometimes when I walk into a faculty meeting, there's a part of me that feels about 8 years old.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that guy wants to just hide under the table. And there's another part of me that says, well, I'll just joke. I'll say some funny things,
mm-hmm.
and they'll like me. And so the funny guy shows up, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And then there's this kind of academic part of me that, like, if I just throw in a really good question with some theological idea that people, well then they'll like him.
Mm-hmm.
And you see what I mean? Like, I'm not really giving over, as Heather asked earlier, I'm not giving myself over vulnerably, and trusting that I'll be received.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just kind of wearing whatever masks fits for the circumstances. And you can see, if you live like that, it is exhausting.
Mm-hmm. But what if the bosses finally say, you know, this DeGroat guy, he's not that funny, he's not that interesting, he's not that theological. Why do we have him around? Doesn't that make you panic a little?
Well, maybe that's why I was fired the first time around, right? So, I mean, I think that I don't live with as much fear of that now, because I've seen what can happen. I've been there, and
yeah.
Guess what?
Yeah.
I'm okay.
Yeah.
You know, I've got two beautiful daughters. I've got a good job. I've got a few books out. I'm okay.
Yeah.
More than that, external stuff, I'm okay, because my home is in Christ,
mm-hmm.
you know? And so that's what matters. And so, Yeah, they could come to me and they could say, you know, we'd much more like the funny guy to show up. Just mm-hmm. bring the funny guy more, bring the academic guy more. And I might have to say to them, you know, if that's what you want, I can't be here.
Yeah. But talk to the person who's listening who doesn't have quite the impressive resume you have. I mean, if you are a successful author with interesting books and a good job and a loving family, what about the person that doesn't have anywhere near that?
Yeah.
That feels like a failure and doesn't know how to keep his job from month to month. And you're supposed to feel whole coming out of that.
Sure.
That's scary.
Sure. Yeah, that's scary. And I actually do think that there's an advantage there too. If you really do believe Jesus when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," you know, those who've come to the end of themselves, those who do not have all the advantages, then what you realize is that it's very dangerous to have gifts. It's very dangerous to have degrees. It's dangerous to have several books out because you start believing you're oppressed and you mm-hmm. think, you know, you are able to live more self-sufficiently. And that's the great danger for someone with some sense of accomplishment in their life or where things are going well. I'm less in touch with failure and brokenness than maybe someone else is.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but as you get older, and of course you're much older than me, you disclosed that earlier,
I did.
Right?
Yeah, I did. A little whippersnapper.
But I think as you get older, you sometimes, I find the wisest souls actually praying for humiliation.
Uh-huh.
Like, God, give me one humiliation each day to remind me that I'm human. Because something of what I'm doing in my life betrays my own humanness.
I
actually admire people who are closer to their own fundamental humanness.
Yeah. The director, David Mamet, wrote a book, which I loved. And he said in the end that you pretty much have to wipe your feet on the mat and go home every day. In other words, don't dwell on what happened, good or bad. Treat it as another performance, another day at work. Wipe your feet on the mat and go home. And then put your faith and trust and love and meaning into what truly is important, and that is your family and God and all of that.
Yeah, there's something very, very simple about that I like, you know, because then we're not getting caught up in the anxiety of what comes next.
Mm-hmm.
So I like that, yeah.
So as we wrap up this time together, Chuck, and I will say this book was, again, very disturbing for me because it exposed me, and I didn't like that. And now I have to go back and do some self-analysis, and hopefully I can take some of the skills that you've taught in this book and be honest with them. But talk as we part with our audience today as to what's the first step they could take to wholeness.
Yeah, great question. Well, maybe the first step toward wholeness for the person who's listening today is not buying the book and not trying to go after something like, okay, here's the book that will solve all my
mm-hmm.
problems, right? Don't tell Urbans I said that.
I won't.
Publisher, but maybe it's actually just descending into the very moment they find themselves in right now, which might be a moment of failure or disappointment or, wow, I don't have my act together. And just asking God where God might be right now in the midst of that. In other words, getting radically in tune with the present moment and the present humanness of life that they're experiencing. Because another book is not going to fix you, as much as I'd love for this to sell and fix. And
mm-hmm.
But meeting God, you know, actually relinquishing whatever strategy that you use to sort of avoid the hard conversation with God, and maybe that is finding another book that will have all the answers.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, just meeting God where you are, that's the first step to wholeheartedness. That's where you discover that God doesn't go away. It's we who go away.
Yeah.
God's right there. God's never gone away.
Well, Chuck, I have to say you've been a very interesting conversation. Thank you so much for your book. I love it and hate it. I'll say that one more time. But I do recommend listening to this. Go to myfaithradio.com. You can send this podcast out or listen to it again. That wraps up today. Have a great afternoon.